Pastor here at Wildwood. Thank you, Brent. Appreciate it. Tommy, thank you for your kind words and for painting that mental picture of my physical ailments for the congregation. Andrew, I did not know that filling time was an issue that we had. There's probably some people who would beg to differ with you about that. I'm very excited to have Pastor Dan joining us this week. Praise God that he was able to find a very nice home that was fully furnished all the way down to the silverware, which is nearly impossible to find in the Quad Cities, but the Lord provided. And as Tommy mentioned, I am beginning this week my next set of courses in my master's program, so please pray for that as I continue to study online through Moody. And please pray for Pastor Andrew as he gets over his bronchitis. He's had a tough go of it this week. So, and now let's open up with some prayer before we dive into the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, you are holy, holy, holy. None can fathom the greatness of who you are. And yet, Lord, you've deemed it fit and wise and prudent to reveal yourself to us through your word and through your son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we sit here today, as we look at your word today, that we would be in awe of you, that we would worship you. And Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be changed and transformed, becoming more and more like the image of your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. There was a medical student who was beginning a brand new rotation at a hospital with the psychiatric ward. And so the very first day he was taking a tour of the psychiatric ward, and he came across the room, and as he looked through the window of the door, he saw a gentleman banging his head into the soft padded wall. The doctor who was giving him the tour began to explain what the deal was, because the man, while he was banging his head, was saying, "Linda, Linda, why did you do it?" So the doctor explained, "Well, he does this every day, and the reason is that Linda was a woman that he was interested in, but then she picked another man instead of him, and he couldn't handle it and kind of lost control, and that's how he ended up in here." The student thought, "That's very interesting. This is going to be a very unique rotation in my medical education." And so he then went to the next door and looked in the window, and there's a gentleman sitting on the floor, sobbing, saying, "Linda, Linda, why?" And the student looked at the doctor and said, "Why is that guy saying the same name as the other guy?" "That's the guy who married Linda." That is the myth of the greener grass. The myth that there is someone better, that there is some place better, that there is something better on the other side of the fence. And when we talk about the myth of the greener grass, it does two things. One, it raises the topic that we want to discuss today, which is contentment. And two, it reveals the heart of each of us, which is that we have a propensity for discontentment. And the way that we're going to talk about contentment today is the internal satisfaction regardless of external circumstances. And discontentment is the internal dissatisfaction in light of our external circumstances. Now, there are a myriad of things that can cause us discontentment. I just want to talk about a few as we begin. The first one I call the comparison trap. The comparison trap is when we look at someone else, their situation, how they look, and we begin to view ourselves in light of them. And so we see ourselves as being people without as they are people with. And this can happen at all ages. A child can be perfectly content, satisfied with their toy until they come across a kid who has a better toy, the upgraded model, the add-on. And all of a sudden, they become discontent because they're comparing what they have to what this person has, and they realize that they're now the have-not. Or a teenager can be perfectly satisfied with their green Mazda protege not being specific here or anything, until they come across their friend's red Mustang. And all of a sudden they are discontent. It's no longer the fact that they have a car, it's the fact that they don't have that car. Facebook has done a wonder in our society for creating discontentment in people. People are filtering their life through a series of the greatest things happening and then posting pictures about it. And then we're running through a field of images of everyone's greatest adventures and stories and excitement, and we start going, wow, my life is kind of dull compared to this person. But none of these people are posting selfies of them binge-watching Netflix for the last 12 hours, so they're only posting the good stuff. So the comparison trap, this is one source of discontentment in our culture, our society. The next one I call the lie that we buy. Marketing is a very big industry in our world. It's very big. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. And the goal of marketing is to help identify the need in a person and then convince them that the product that they're trying to sell will fill that void. And it works, right? It works. And so all of a sudden, when we're watching a commercial, we're reading a billboard, or whatever form of this advertisement is coming, all of a sudden we start going, you know what? I might actually need that. I never thought I needed a little egg that would shave off the dry skin on the bottom of my feet, but all of a sudden this is making a lot of sense. I never knew that I needed a vacuum that could work underwater, but yeah, give me two, please. And so all of a sudden, we're convinced that whatever the next thing is, if I buy this, this is going to satisfy. This is going to bring me contentment. But then the new model comes out, the upgrade comes out, and right along with it comes its friend discontentment. And we're back in the same place again going, okay, if I buy the next thing, this could be it. The next one I call the snowflake, okay? The reason why I call it the snowflake is that we all know that each and every single snowflake is what? Different. It's unique. And so we have created a culture of self-esteem, self-help, your best life now kind of thing going on. And we've kind of convinced all of ourselves that we're all special snowflakes. Apart from God. We're just special. Why are we special? Because I am me and you are you. And since I am me, and I am special, then whatever it is that I want, I deserve it. Why? Because I'm a special snowflake. Because I'm special. So, it doesn't matter what the thing is. Since I am special, I deserve it. This is, another word for this is called entitlement. Entitlement. We feel entitled to whatever it is that we can set our heart upon. And then finally, the last one, in quotations, this is, you can be. Okay? Some of you have heard this all throughout your life. You can be anything that you want. You can be anything that you can dream. But imagining something to be true is very different than sacrifice and dedication and hard work. Am I right? I mean, I can imagine myself flying a jet. But my lot in life says that I am not physically tall enough to fly a jet. Neither is Tom Cruise, which makes the whole Top Gun movie completely unrealistic. But think about it. This is why things like video games and fantasy novels are such a popular industry, why it's such a predominant product in our society, because we've all been convinced that we can be whatever we want to be. But the truth is that without hard work and dedication and without certain gifts that we have no control over, we can't just simply be whatever we want to be. And so then we go into a false reality. We embrace that we can live out those dreams and those desires instead of being in the real world. And so there's a lot of people making a lot of money off of our discontentment with this false reality. So, I'm not sure what it is today that has you discontent. I'm not even sure what you're discontent about, but I'm just willing to say that if you could fill in the blank, if I had if I could change, there's something in that blank for you. And you're convinced that if that happened, life would be better. You know, how many of you would say, if I had a little bit more money, I would be happy, right? No, it's okay. You don't have to raise your hands. I know you're mentally raising it right now. Truth is, statistically, that up until $70,000 in your annual salary, people are actually happier. Did you know that? You can mentally, you can physically track the changes. But after $70,000, doesn't matter. You can make $140,000. You're not actually any happier. But there is a whole percentage of millionaires in America who consider themselves in the percentile of the have-nots. We've all convinced ourselves of this fact. If I had this, if I had a little bit more, if I could change this, whether it's our spouse or the way our kids behave or the type of education that we have, whatever it is, we think this would make life a little bit better. If I could change this external thing, then internally I would be satisfied. But I want us to know that even though this is so prevalent in our society, this isn't new to the world. I mean, if we think about it, Adam and Eve in the garden, when presented with the option of becoming like God, really came down to an issue of contentment. Were they content with the way that God had made them? No. With the idea of becoming like God, they became discontent, and that is what led to their sin. So often, contentment isn't the issue of our sin. It's what leads to our sin issues. Our discontentment causes us to lead unhealthy lives, to pursue unhealthy things in unhealthy ways. And so is this what we ought to do? Ought we to just push forward, keep our head down, and hope that somewhere along the line contentment comes? Should we numb ourselves so that way we don't feel this internal pressure? Or is there something else that God has for us? Is there something else to the secret of contentment? Well, to answer that question, I want us to open up to Philippians 4. The final chapter in this book, we're going to start in verse 10 and finish it off. And I believe that the Apostle Paul has something very important for us today. Something that we can take with us that will change the way that we view ourselves and the world around us. And so as you're turning to Philippians 4, verse 10, let's go there with an expecting heart for God to speak. Paul writes this: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Paul begins this letter by beginning this part of the letter of saying that he is rejoicing in the Lord that the Philippians have revived their concern for him. And this word revived is imploring the imagery of a plant that has been dormant over the course of the winter and during the spring has begun to blossom again. There is a revival taking place. And he says that this revival is not based on their concern, because he says that they've been concerned. They just had no opportunity to show it. So it's the revival is focused on the opportunity to demonstrate their concern once again. Why did they have no opportunity? We don't know. It could have been that the Philippians had a financial crisis. It could have been that Paul was in a place where they couldn't get to him. It could have been that they had no one to take the gift from Philippi to wherever Paul was at. We're not sure. But the emphasis that Paul is placing is that he is rejoicing in the Lord that they have revived their concern for him once again. But Paul says he's learned to be content. And when it says the word learn, the idea here is that this is the total accumulation of all of his life experiences has led to this learning. It's not the idea of, I learned this on this one day by reading this one book. Or I learned this one day when someone told me this. He's saying, out of all of my life experiences, this is what I've learned. how to be content. And the contentment is internal satisfaction regardless of external circumstances. And remember, he's saying this while he's in prison. And when he says he knows what it means to be brought low, this literally means to be humbled, to be humiliated. Okay? So whether he's humiliated or he's abounding, which is the word of prospering, meaning having more than enough, having bounty. He says, I've learned the secret. And what's interesting is this word is only used this one time in the New Testament. Everywhere else in Greek literature, it's used to refer to something mystic, something unexplainable. So what is this mystical secret, this unexplainable thing? He says it is simply this. Christ strengthens me. See, you see what Paul did there? He says this mystical secret thing. It's something that everybody's talking about. It's something that's readily acceptable for everybody. It's actually not that secret. The fact is, it's Christ, what I've been preaching this whole time, what you have full access to as believers, that's how I am content in every circumstance, any situation. So even though contentment is so hard to find, Paul's saying it's readily available because it's Christ who strengthens me. Now, he continues in verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul says, I'm content, whatever happens. But he still wants to express his gratitude for the gift given. And so when he uses that word share there in verse 14, this is that word about partnership, about fellowship, that koinonia word that he's been using throughout the letter. It was kind of them to continue their partnership in the ministry. And then when he uses the word trouble, Paul has two types of trouble that's happening. He has the external trouble that's happening because he's in jail and it's difficult. He's in prison. He's facing certain death. But he also has an internal trouble that he referenced early in the letter in chapter 1, that he has these other rival preachers out and about who are saying negative and false things about him. So he has these two types of trouble. And then he goes on to commend the Philippians. He says, since the beginning of the gospel, and he's not referring to the actual beginning of the gospel, since Christ preached the gospel or since the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. He's saying since the Philippians began to believe in the gospel, they've been partnering with him. He says when he left Macedonia, this is a region in Rome, and he says no church was in this partnership except for you alone. And this is actually collaborated in 2 Corinthians, the letter that Paul wrote there, confirming that the Philippians were supporting him. And then he actually goes back further in time to when he was in Thessalonica, saying that they send him aid again and again, which is a city in Macedonia. And so he's really emphasizing, look, no matter where I've gone, since the beginning, you guys have been a very special partner. And then he goes on to say that it's not the gift that's what I seek, it's what to be credited to your account. And so what Paul's saying to the Philippians is that because of their kindness, because of their generosity, because of their concern for Paul, their gift-giving is actually going to return the investment when they're in heaven from God. That they're going to receive benefit from God in eternity as a result of the kindness that they've displayed this side of heaven. And that Paul is more interested in that dynamic for them than he is getting something. And so why is Paul saying this? Well, the idea here that Paul wants to express is that the relationship with the Philippians is more important than what he can get from them. That he's not in the relationship just for his own gain, but it is his concern for the Philippians themselves. That is the core, the essence of his relationship with them. So then he continues with Epaphroditus, who we mentioned earlier, the gifts. We don't know what type of gifts it was that they sent. Maybe it was like a nail file, so that way he could break out of jail, that type of thing. Bake them a cake with one inside. Anyone? Probably not a nail file. So the reality of the Roman prison is that there was no set amenity that they received. It wasn't like in today's modern jail where you get a set number of meals and cable TV. It was whatever someone on the outside provided you, then that's what you had. And so it could have been a cloak, it could have been a tunic, it could have been an actual financial gift, it could have been a candle, it could have been oil for a lamp. There's a whole host of things that these gifts could have been, a care package that they sent him. But he says that this gift is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. And so he draws on Old Testament language to describe what this gift actually is. That as they give this gift, it is pleasing to God. And then he is confident that God is going to supply all of their needs, whatever it is. And keep in mind that when he says he's going to supply their needs, it doesn't mean that it's going to supply all of their wants, just their needs. And he doesn't say that he's going to supply all of your needs in your timing, but that God, in his perfect timing, will supply these needs. And so, as to summarize, Paul's emphasis is to demonstrate that contentment is the priority. And the reason why he goes through this whole explanation is not simply to boast about how super spiritual he is, but what he wants to do is he wants to model contentment for these believers in Philippi, because they have been concerned, and just as we talked about last week, they have these anxious needs. So what is it that God has for us today as we relate to this issue of contentment? Well, I think there are three things. The first is that contentment is a lifelong lesson. Okay? Contentment is a lifelong lesson. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this about contentment. He said, next to faith, this is the highest art, to be content in the calling in which God has placed you. I have not learned it yet. A man who changed the world forever said that other than faith, this is the most important thing going on. And that in a man who was on the run for his life, who was very disciplined and who was very obedient, he himself said, I have not learned it yet. It is a lifelong process. Just as Paul says, it has taken the total lifetime of experiences to get to this point of being content. For you and I, it's going to take a lifetime of lessons to learn it too. So how is this encouraging? Right? How is this helpful? This is what I want you to know, is that because it is a lifelong lesson and it's a total, it's a consuming part of every aspect of life, that means that we cannot simply be content in one area of life and be okay with being discontent in another area of life. Because it's the sum total of our life, discontentment in one area has the tendency to bleed over into other areas of our life. That we can't say, well, listen, I got this whole church thing down, but money, I need more money. So I'm going to kind of just put a pause on that. That's good. My relationship with God's good. All that's fine. I'm going to pursue getting mine. I'm going to pursue getting some money. I'm going to pursue wealth. I'm going to pursue this job, this success. Because that discontentment there will naturally bleed over into everything else. So contentment must be across all areas of life. And we must be patient with the process. Two, perspective matters. Perspective matters. God is in the business of helping change our perspective. Stephen Cole says this, contentment comes from having the perspective of the eternal, not the temporal. And this is why Paul's been talking about being citizens in heaven and talking about glorification throughout this letter, is because it is through this lens of looking at forever that he begins to see who he actually is. He begins to see God more clearly. He sees his circumstances more clearly. So perspective has to do with everything. It has to do with how you see God. It has to do with how you see the world around you. It has to do with how you see yourself. It has to do with how you see others. And two things about this. One, most people see themselves not as they actually are. And most people do not see themselves as other people see them. But most people see themselves as they think other people see them. That's our perspective of ourselves. Our best guess at what we think other people see is how we end up viewing ourselves. Instead of, how does God view me? And it is impossible to be content if the way that we view ourselves is a guessing game at what we think other people think. Because God has already expressed to us in His Word how He views us. And if we are not willing to see ourselves in the same way, then every type of opportunity and product and whatever it is that comes along, we're going to pursue it in order to try to fix us and hope that the way that people view us will change. The second thing is that often we can view other people as a means to an end. This is the idea of a utilitarian relationship. We believe that when we're about to get married, we believe that this person is going to make me happy. And so all of a sudden, marriage becomes a means to an end, happiness. It's not a means to blessing the other person, serving the other person, of becoming holier. We view people around us, friends, as what is the benefit for them. Well, this person helps me with this, and this person does this, and this person's fun to do this with. But if all of a sudden these people start not being fun, then we can tend to move away from that relationship. So the perspective question here is how do you view others? Are they a means to an end? Or are they, is the relationship an end in itself? That's what Paul was emphasizing so much with his relationship with the Philippians. It doesn't matter whether or not he got the gift. The important thing was the relationship. So perspective matters. And then the final point of application is this. God provides. God provides. And here's the great truth that Spurgeon shares with us. He who has gone to prepare heaven for us will not leave us without provision for the journey. He who has gone to prepare heaven, Jesus himself, will not leave us without provision for the journey. And if we think about it, every single thing that we have is from God. And you may think that the job that you have or the money that you earn, that was you. You did that. But the truth be told, that the air in your lungs, the strength in your body, that has all been given by God. And so ultimately, there is nothing that we have that we can claim as mine. But everything is the provision of God. And when we recognize that everything that we have is the provision of God, then it begins to help us to see that God is perfectly capable of providing. And that the stress and the anxiety and the discontentment, the dissatisfaction that we sense in order to try to provide for ourselves is a waste of energy, is a waste of our mental resources, but to be confident in God's provision. So, let me close with this story about a father who wanted to show his son poverty. So he took his son out to this farm, this rural area that would have been considered poor by many, many people. And they go out to this farm and they spend a couple nights. They do what they do on the farm there, milking cows and this type of thing. And then they start driving home. And the father, hoping that he's really impressed this great life lesson on his son to show them how well off they have it, he says, "Son, how was this trip?" And the son looks at his father and said, "Dad, it was great." "It was great? Really? Why? Why was it great?" He said, "Well, it was just a really neat experience." So then the dad said, "Well, did you see how poor people can be?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I see how poor people can be. Okay, so tell me about it." And the son goes, "Well, look, Dad, like, we have a pool in our backyard, but these people have a stream. Like, we got these imported lanterns in our backyard, and these guys got stars. We got a front porch, but these people have an entire horizon on the hillside. We have a fence to protect us, but these people have neighbors and friends who will protect them. Dad, thank you so much for showing me how poor we are." all of a sudden, contentment changes, right? When we have perspective, when we see God clearly. So while this is my hope, is that contentment would not be the goal. Because this is what contentment does, is that when we are content with this world, it frees us up to be concerned about something else. In fact, I think that the contentment that we've been talking about today and that Paul is talking about here simply frees us up to be wholly discontent. To be wholly discontent. So that way, we are dissatisfied as we look around this world and we see that there are more people who need to know Jesus. That as we look around and we see that there are lives and hearts that need to be transformed. That we are no longer inwardly focused trying to become content, but we can be content so that way we can begin to look outward and see the true need of this world. I believe that contentment is here in order to create a holy discontentment. So that way our hearts, our perspective, the provision of God can be focused on this one thing, changing the world around us. And my prayer is that Wildwood would be filled with people who are content so that way we can be wholly discontent. As we build others up in their faith. As we equip saints for sharing the word of God. And as we go into the community, whether it's across the street or across the world, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That this alone would be where our discontentment lies. That there are still people who need to know the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there is a wide range of economic backgrounds and resources and supplies represented in this room. As you've seen fit, God, you've allowed us to accumulate stuff. And Father, I pray, Lord, that wherever our dysfunction lies today, that we would confess it to you. And that we repent of it. And I pray, Father, that as we think about the world as it really is, that you are the provider of all things. I pray, Lord, that we would be supremely satisfied in you. That we would be supremely satisfied in the gospel that gives life. And the life and the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. That this, relying upon him, would be our sufficiency. That it would be enough. Please, Lord, create a holy discontentment, that we would not strive after the things of this world, but that we would strive for the kingdom, to see it advance in our lifetime. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together. Just sing this with us.
I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back.